Well, good morning. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 12. And here I'll read for you the chapter and the context for our meditation this morning. Joshua chapter 12. Here again is a full list of names which may give good exercise as a tongue twister. And so let's go through this chapter. Joshua chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon and all the plain on the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of the river and from half Gilead, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon, and from the plain to the sea of Chinneroth on the east, and unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea on the east, the way to Beth Jesh Emoth, and from the south under Ashdoth Pishgah. And from the coast, or the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashtaroth and the Edirai, and reigned in Mount Hermon and in Shalkah and in Bashan, unto the border of the Geshurites and the Maakthites and half of Gilead, the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it for possession unto the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side of Jordan on the west, from Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for possession according to their divisions. In the mountains, and in the valleys, and in the plains, and in the springs, in the wilderness, and in the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedir, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Machkedah, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapula, one. The king of Hepner, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron, one. The king of Akshaph, one. The king of Taanach, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam, of Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the coast of Dor, one. The king of the nations of Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. All the kings, 30 and one. Now, growing up, one of my favorite TV shows at the time was the Monday night series CSI Miami. And so at the beginning of a regular episode, there would be a crime scene there with some of the forensic team sweeping through for evidence. And as they start to piece through the story, they were trying to figure out what had happened at that night or during that day. And as the episode progressed forward, well, the holes in the story would be filled with more evidence or the analyzing of evidence. And as soon as the forensic team found out what would happen or a piece of what happened, they would sometimes flash back to what occurred during that night or during the actual time of the crime. And this type of storytelling was what I found captivating. And I think this is how we have to approach Joshua chapter 12. As a whole book, the book of Joshua falls under the historical section of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, you have five major sections. You have the Pentateuch, which is the law, the first five books of the Bible. Then you have the poetic books and the wisdom literature. That's a second division, which includes the Psalms and the Proverbs, for example. Then you have the major prophets, examples like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Then you have the minor prophets like Malachi. Then you have this last section, which includes Joshua, the historical books or the narratives like Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And to my to people like myself, well, history is not my favorite subject in school. History tells a story, but history also has a lesson for us. In short, the book of Joshua starts out with Joshua entering the land with the Israelites. And it starts out by crossing the River Jordan. That is Joshua chapter 1 and verse 4. And then there's the rededication of Joshua and the Israelites in Joshua chapter 5. Then comes the battles of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Then later they would suffer a setback at Ai, but then later they would win it in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 8. Then the Israelites endured the deceptions of the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. And then comes the big battles. In Joshua chapter 10 is the southern campaign of the Amorite kings, marked by the miracle of the sun standing still. And then Joshua chapter 11, we saw this last-ditch effort of the kings, the coalition of kings, actually. They were desperately trying to hold on to the land. And all of Joshua 12 is really a catalog. That what we just read was a hit list of all the kings that the Israelites conquered dating back to the latter part of Moses' life. And it follows a very simplistic and repetitive format, as we just read from verses 7 to 24. The king of this place won. The king of that place won. The king of so-and-so won. But Joshua chapter 12, in all its condensed form and monotony, still tells a story. And it's the story of God's faithfulness. The story of God's faithfulness. God is faithful to his people. And so, firstly, God is faithful in his promises, what we'll look at. Again, this promise stems all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. And this is the promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, where it says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Well, what's the promise? Well, the promise here is the Lord saying to Abram, "I'm going to give you the land of Canaan." It was a singular promise, just one promise that was great in its magnitude. And then from Joshua chapters 13 to 20, which is the division of the land to the tribes of Israel, the word inheritance is the fruition of that promise. Now, one interesting fact is from Joshua chapter 13 to 20, the word inheritance, just that word inheritance, appears 52 times. 52 times in just those chapters. And it goes something like this. "This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of so-and-so according to their families," which tells us a couple things. Firstly, God is faithful in his promises to all his people. And then we see this back in Joshua chapter 12 and verse 6. If you follow along, Joshua chapter 12 and verse 6, it says, "Them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it for possession unto the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan on the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions." Now verses 6 to 7 is a summarized statement that all the children of Israel receive the inheritance of the land. And it included even the three tribes of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, which are on the east side. We call it the Transjordan, the east side of the River Jordan. Now, I don't know if there are any in Canada, but provinces in Canada that abide by this, but in the U.S., some state borders are determined or defined by geographical structures like rivers. And so on one side of the river is one state, and the other side of the river is another state. And sometimes it's easy to forget about certain groups of people when they're just separated by a geographical structure like a river. And this was starting to be the case for the Israelites, the tribes of the Israelites. You see, the three tribes, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, were on the other side. But they were part of Israel. But then there started to be some tension between the tribes of Israel, so much that they considered these three tribes not to be Israel. And this is even in Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22 and verse 10, it says there that Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben built an altar to God because they were actually situated very far away from the tabernacle, and they wanted this altar to be a reminder to them. And so in Joshua 22, verse 10, when they came unto the borders of Jordan, that in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. But what had happened was that the other tribes, well, they looked at this building of the altar, and they said, well, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, we're accusing you of idolatry. This is in Joshua chapter 22 and verse 24. "If we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you done with the Lord God of Israel?" So the other tribes were effectively saying, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, you are not one of us. It's hard to keep in constant contact with other tribes that are not settled in Canaan proper. And so here, back in Joshua chapter 12 and verse 6, is a reminder, even though you're on the other side of Jordan, you are part of Israel. You're included as Israel. And so Joshua 6 or 12 verse 6 reminds us, no matter where you are part of God's people. And you don't see that sometimes in the world, especially in the world of politics. In the lead up to an election, the political party will put out their platform and the promises that they make. And so maybe they'll make promises to a certain type of people. The rich people, we're going to cut some taxes. To those who are in businesses, we'll cut the corporate taxes. To those who are working, there will be training grants and scholarships and subsidies. Then for those who are retired, here are some pension plans or some old age security. There's money to the indigenous populations. There's perhaps loosening up of restriction to immigrants and to foreigners. Then there's affordable housing. Then there's grants for students. All these promises are to these populations, but there will always be some population that it slips through the cracks. But with God, God is faithful in his promises to all people, no matter where you are situated. Oh, you're from the tribe of Dan. Well, you have an inheritance in the west. From the tribe of Asher, well, the promise to you is that you will have land too, and you have land in the north. From the tribe of Simeon, while you're down south, no one gets left out. The promises of God are to all his people. Now, if we were to go back to the illustration of the political parties as well, you'll know when a political party makes promises in their campaign, well, throughout their term, sometimes they don't keep all their promises. They don't fulfill all of them. But Joshua chapter 12 is a list. It's an itemization of God's goodness and God's faithfulness to all his people, and that he fulfills them all. John Calvin said that the book of Joshua is a record of the goodness of God in preserving the church. And Calvin continues on by saying the faithfulness of God never fails. On the death of Moses, a sad change seemed impending. The people were left like a body with its head lopped off. While thus in danger of dispersion, not only did the truth of God prove itself to be immortal, but is shown in the person of Joshua as a bright mirror, end quote. And so here the faithfulness of God is exemplified, especially in the list of the dead kings and the giving of the land. You see, each conquered king is specified in Joshua chapter 12. Each conquered king is a sign of God's power. God's promise to the people of Israel, if you break down that promise, it's not just one promise in a sense, it is a promise to each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and effectively to thousands of people. See, Joshua chapter 13 and verse 15, it says, Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben inheritance according to their families. That's a promise to the Reubenites. Joshua chapter 13, verse 24, Moses gave inheritance unto the tribe of Gad, even to the children of Gad according to their families. That's a promise made to the children of Gad, the Gadites. Joshua 13, 29, Moses gave inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. And this was the possession of the half-tribe of the children of Manasseh by their families. That's a promise to the tribe of Manasseh. Joshua 15, verse 20. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. Well, here is another example. Continuing on, Joshua chapter 16, verse 5. The border of the children of Ephraim according to their families was thus, even the border of their inheritance on the east side. Joshua 18, verse 28, this is the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to their families. Joshua 19, and verse 1, the second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. And it goes on and on like this for all of Joshua. God made a promise to all the tribes of Israel. And they got their inheritance. Because remember, the Israelites didn't win the land, nor did they purchase the land, nor did they trade for the land. They inherited the land. And the list in Joshua chapter 12 of defeated kings that had to be conquered before the inheritance of the land is not some dull archive. Figuratively speaking, they are the lyrics of a song. Verses 7 to 24, you could say, constitute the stanzas for Israel's version of Great is Thy Faithfulness. And in fact, that hymn brings up a certain irony for us to learn. In the second stanza of that hymn, it goes like this. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Now let me ask you this question. How many of you doubt that in the next year we're going to have the four seasons, fall, winter, spring, and summer? Do you doubt that tonight the moon will come out? You question, is tomorrow or tomorrow will the sun come out? Will it shine? No, we trust in the sun, moon, and planets and the stars and the rotation of the earth. We trust in that they'll be faithful to the course of their action. So why is it that we doubt the faithfulness of God in his promises, who is the one that put these beings or entities in their place, that made the sun, moon, and stars to be faithful to the laws of nature. And it may seem that, well, that's because we have no choice. Because if we have to trust that the sun will come out tomorrow. Because if the sun doesn't come out tomorrow, well, it won't be able to sustain life, and that's the end of the world anyways. But there is a greater issue if we don't trust in the faithful promises of God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. And so God is faithful in his promises. God fulfills everything. And so here in Joshua chapter 12, God is ticking all the boxes of the things that he said he will do. There's nothing left undone. God is faithful in his promises, so that we have to be fully persuaded that which he has promised, he is able also to perform. Romans 4 and verse 21. Now, the simple application from this is that Christians are to trust in the faithfulness of God. But Joshua chapter 12, I think, gives a more practical application, and it is to count your blessings. Now, we have a hymn, "Count Your Many Blessings, Every Doubt Will Fly," and you'll keep singing as the days go by. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done. Well, the psalmist counts his blessings as well. If you turn there quickly to Psalm 136 is the example of the psalmist recounting all his blessings and giving praise and putting their trust in God. Psalm 136, every verse ends, "For his mercy endureth forever." Psalm 136 and verse 1, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever." Now in verse 5 onwards, it talks about creation. "To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched forth or stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever." Then in verse 10, the psalmist talks about the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. "To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever." In verse 17 onwards, it mentions the slaying of the kings in the land of Canaan that we had just read about. "To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever, and Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever." And so perhaps as an application for this week, maybe as you're taking a walk in the park, you're enjoying the sunshine and relaxing it and during the day, well, make a list. And don't just make a mental list, but perhaps actually write it down. How has God been faithful to you? Count your many blessings. You see, it's very easy to remember the hardships of life, you know, just as a simple illustration. With someone else, whether it's a family member or a significant other or a friend, you remember the one thing that they have wronged you in. But all the other things that they have done for you, you seem to forget. Well, here's the opposite. Maybe count the blessings, how God has been faithful to you. Has God provided for you a timely job? Has God preserved you through a health crisis? How has God provided for you and been faithful in surrounding you with family and friends? I remember during my when I was applying for my master's position, I wrote about 20 cover letters and letters of intent, and I sent them all out, and the majority of them never came back with any response. But God was faithful after many months of applying that the one that came back was on the list of my top three choices. You see, from that time forward, I remember how God was faithful to me. So write it down. Remember how God has been faithful to you, and in the times ahead, during the times of your trial, during the times of darkness in your life, will you remember that God still remains faithful to you? And so God is faithful in his promises. You see that God is faithful to all his people, and that he is faithful in the full completion of those promises. And that is what the list in Joshua 12 signifies. But lastly and briefly, this list of dead kings in Joshua chapter 12 signifies a second thing. God is faithful not only in his promises, but God is faithful in his righteousness or in his judgments. One of the Pirates of the Caribbean movies is entitled Pirates of the Caribbean, Dead Men Tell No Tales. Well, that is not the case for Joshua chapter 12. This list of dead kings tells us that God is faithful. It tells a tale. It says that God is faithful in his judgments. Now, I've mentioned this before, but the Canaanites were the wicked people. They threw children into the fire as a sacrifice to Molech. That is in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. They practiced bestiality. They were adulterers. They practiced all sorts of fornication outside the bounds of a biblical marriage. And the Canaanites practiced cultic prostitution. In Numbers 23, 23 implies that the Canaanites practiced some sort of witchcraft. And this was a commentator's take on the Canaanite corruption. Canaanite worship was socially destructive. Its religious acts were pornographic and sick, seriously damaging to children, creating early impressions of deities with no interest in moral behavior. It tried to dignify by the use of religious labels depraved acts of bestiality and corruption. It had a lowest esteem of human life. It suggested that anything was permissible, promiscuity, murder, or anything else, in order to guarantee a good crop at harvest. It ignored the highest values both in the family and in the wider community: love, loyalty, purity, peace, and security. It encouraged the view that all these things were inferior to material prosperity, physical satisfaction, and human pleasure. A society where these things matter most is self-destructive. And in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, well, God tells Abraham, in 400 years, the Amorites, which is another word for the Canaanites, well, they're going to reap what they sow. They will be utterly destroyed. It says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, it's not yet full. Now, some will say that God is quite unmerciful and evil to utterly destroy such a nation, such a large nation as well. But let me perhaps illustrate it this way. Perhaps you are a landlord, or let's pretend you're a landlord, and you're renting out a suite or apartment to some tenants. Now, say if the tenant didn't pay rent for a month, well, what are you going to do? Well, perhaps you might say you'll decide to forgive and forgo that payment. That would be gracious of you and merciful of you to do so. What happens if that tenant didn't pay for 3 months? You might still be gracious, but what about a year? What about 10 years? Well, here it says God was, well, he let them go for 400 years. God did not hurry to judge the Canaanites. It was merciful for God to allow the Canaanites to remain in the land as long as they did. Genesis 15, verse 13, God gave them 400 years. God was patient in dealing with them, waiting until they reached the point of no return. It was merciful for God to allow individual Canaanites to repent and to join the people of God. The classic example is Rahab, the prostitute who helped the Israelite spies in Jericho and swore allegiance to God. That was in Joshua chapter 2. It was merciful for God to protect the Israelites from the idolatry of the Canaanites. This is foretold of us in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 17. Thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God commanded thee, that they teach you not to do so after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. So God was merciful against the people of Israel as well. And this list in Joshua chapter 12 is evidence that God is faithful in his promise to judge the wicked, because sin must be punished. And so to the non-Christian, God is merciful. It seems to be celebrated in today's world that no one is perfect. One way or another, we sin. Morally, we are corrupt, some more than others. But the degree of moral corruption doesn't matter, because no matter what, sin must be punished. And so if you're an unbeliever, don't say, well, I'll wait until later in my life, because your heart will continue to harden just like Pharaoh, just like the Canaanites. It will harden just as the sun hardens mud. And God doesn't demand that you give money to the church or that you do good works to be saved. No, God says, I want your heart. I want you to believe on me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, to the Christian, the events of Joshua form a prelude to more final victory, which God will win over the enemies in the future. God is faithful in all his promises to date, and he will continue to be faithful, where he says that he will give to his people an inheritance forever. The psalmist says in Psalm 37 and verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And so may God help us to remember the faithfulness of God and to continue to look towards that faithfulness in the days ahead. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are unchanging in this world of change. You remain forever the same, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so help us to trust in this fact, that your word and your promises are yea and amen. And that we will look towards this faithfulness in times of tribulation, in times that even that we're in today's world, and that we will step forth with much joy and much assurance, knowing that you are in control of all things. You have the power to heal. You have the power to change the hearts of men. You have the power to restrain even wicked and evil and sinful men. And so going forth, we know that we have a guide, we have a protector. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.